Let's read the word of the Lord together. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels, carrying spices, and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord, and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Now the weight of gold which came in to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne, and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. And 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the kings of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Ku, and the king's merchants procured them from Ku for a price. And a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Thus far God's word. And may he bless it this evening to our hearts. On 3 different occasions, I've had the opportunity to visit the largest private owned home in the United States, the Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina. It was built between 1889 and 1895 to be a little mountain escape for George Washington Vanderbilt. And while he did use it as a summer home, little is a gross understatement. Vanderbilt had a renowned architect model the house on three chateaux built in 16th century France. The home would cover 4 acres of floor space with 250 rooms, 34 bedrooms, 43 bathrooms, and 65 fireplaces. The basement alone includes the pleasures of a swimming pool, changing rooms, a bowling alley, and a gymnasium. This is at the end of the 1800s. But the house isn't all that was. While originally on 125,000 acres, today it sits on an 8,000-acre estate with exquisite gardens, vineyards, a winery, an equestrian center, and a farm. Of course, with all of the modern tourist conveniences. The whole place is breathtaking, tucked in the Blue Ridge Mountains. And while the house and the gardens are opulent, even excessive, I can say that every time I've gone, I've been wowed by the grandeur of it all, particularly the 23,000-volume personal library that he had and the paintings of the masters. Indeed, that's the intention of the home, to overwhelm you with magnificence. In that way, the beauty of Biltmore is like our chapter. The author wants to take you in to the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, a kingdom founded not on opulence, but on the blessings of the Lord. Blessings he said he would give. Wisdom, used 6 times in the chapter. Riches, reflected in the word gold, occurs 14 times in the chapter. And honor, evident by the queen, who's pretty luxurious in herself, testifying, and the people of all the earth coming to hear Solomon's wisdom. But the Lord is doing more in this text than keeping his promise to Solomon. He's answering Solomon's prayer from the previous chapter. He's keeping the Abrahamic covenant. And he's giving us a taste of a king even Solomon will write about, that even the nations would call him blessed. For the expansion of Yahweh's kingdom shall be even to the ends of the earth. And I want you to see 2 things as we consider this chapter this evening. First, a woman awed by wisdom. A woman awed by wisdom. And secondly, all the earth seeking wisdom. All the earth seeking wisdom. First, a woman awed by wisdom. And we see this in verses 1 to 13. The woman, of course, is the Queen of Sheba, verse 1, a region thought to be at the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula, present-day Yemen, some 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem. Its location kept it free from the Mesopotamian land strip power struggles, and being a fertile region on the Arabian Sea, it was a convenient trade outpost for those trafficking in goods from India and Africa and the whole Palestinian region. As such, it was also a good place to pick up information from around the world. And Sheba's queen, verse 1, was literally hearing. She kept hearing of the fame of Solomon. But it wasn't only Solomon she heard about. Solomon's fame was literally belonging to or on account of the name of the Lord. That is, the fame she heard with respect to Solomon, she also heard came because of Yahweh, Yahweh's blessing on the king. And this report obviously intrigued her to such an extent that when the time came, she wanted to go and check it out when she wanted to form a trade alliance with Solomon because she believed it was just too fanciful to accept. She wanted to put Solomon to the test. And she came and she tested him with hard questions, a word usually translated riddles, like the one Solomon asked those men in Timnah of the Philistines about something sweet coming out of the eater, that honey from the lion carcass that he killed. Yet these enigmatic sayings could be far more than silly little rhymes to test your mental acumen. They would certainly concern perplexing ethical dilemmas and diplomatic quandaries. The text conveys a sense of real sincerity about her questions. She spoke to him about everything in her heart, verse 2b. She was seeking truth, and she hoped Solomon had answers. At the same time, she also wanted to test him pragmatically to see if he was a trustworthy business partner. And that trade purpose is seen in verse 2 with all the stuff she brings in her retinue, spices, very much gold, and precious stones. Verse 10 elaborates on these things, indicating that she brought 120 talents of gold. That's about 4 tons. It's a lot of gold. But the spices were the real treasure, because we're told in verse 10, never again did such an abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now, it's not as if Solomon was dependent on this trade alliance with the Queen of Sheba to keep his kingdom expanding. That seems to be the function of verses 11 and 12, which describe the gold and the almug wood and the precious stones coming in through that relationship with Hiram. Because of that, Solomon is building supports. He's making musical instruments. Nevertheless, he's going to enter into a trade with this queen, which would benefit him and her. He gives her stuff, verse 13a, but she's lavishing stuff on him because she finds Solomon to be far above her expectations. There wasn't a question he couldn't answer. So verse 4, when she literally saw or perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, having seen it in his answers, observing it practically in his administration, what he built, how he ran the kingdom, from the food on the table to the garments the servants were wearing, to the stairway, to the house of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. The language of verse 5, there was no more spirit left in her. It's almost the precise language of Joshua 5:1. Of the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites, when they heard how Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan River so that Israel could cross over, their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer. It's similar to what Rahab testifies of the men of Jericho, that they couldn't stand because of Israel on account of Yahweh's fame in the Exodus. His miraculous activity took the wind out of them. Now, the Queen of Sheba is not in a state of consternation on the verge of being destroyed by Yahweh, but what she gets, what's common between these passages, is she grasps that the Lord is empowering everything going on in Solomon's kingdom. She is in a state of bewilderment and awe because of the grace of the Lord in Solomon. It is beyond her comprehension, and she tells him as much. She says, verse 6, literally, "True," emphatic, "was the word which I heard in my land about your words and your wisdom. But I didn't believe the words, until which I came and my eyes had seen, and behold, it was not told me the half. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the news which I heard. And then she starts throwing out blessings. The word blessed here is to say, how happy, in exclamation, your men, your servants, who get to hear your wisdom, they should be exceedingly happy. That should be the state of their souls because they get to listen to you. And then she blesses the Lord in verse 9. Blessed be the Lord, your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She's saying Solomon's wisdom and wealth are unmistakable signs of God's delight in Solomon and his love to Solomon and Israel, a love that is literally for forever. Was Solomon not rightly named by God upon his birth, Jedidiah, the beloved of Yahweh? All praise should go to the Lord for this splendid kingdom, because everything in it is a gift from above. Now, while the Queen of Sheba, in her blessing, doesn't necessarily imply a confession of faith, it was common for pagan rulers to acknowledge the existence of the gods of other nations that was in vogue in polytheism, nation sovereignty. Your God rules over your nation. My God rules over my nation. We've seen that with Hiram. Nevertheless, even if she's not making a confession of faith, because the text doesn't precisely say she's making a confession of faith, there's no personal expression of trust in the text that she's trusting the Lord. Whatever the case, she still recognizes that everything that's happening here is coming from Yahweh. Now, that is quite a statement in itself. It's a lot for a Gentile who is far off to grasp the fact that Yahweh is the fount of every blessing. And brethren, that tells us two things. One, it tells us something about Solomon's faith at this point. For her to speak like this tells us that Solomon must have been giving constant credit to the Lord. He must have been ascribing praise to the Lord for everything he said. Like Daniel later, who would say, I can't interpret dreams, but God can. And then he would give the interpretation. Solomon must have been giving due credit to the Lord. Surely that's why there's a connection in verse 1 between Solomon's fame and the name of the Lord, which she could hear about. Solomon is ascribing his greatness to the Lord. He wasn't boasting in himself. He's constantly been giving credit in his prayers to God for what he's done. Yahweh is the one who built the temple, is how he prayed earlier. And that makes sense to attribute his wisdom to the Lord. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. Do we have the same kind of zeal? Would we be so careful to speak of our God that, for all manner of speaking, a polytheistic pagan could look at all we had, all we did, all we said, and then by our speech and our conduct be thoroughly convinced that God is the one who should be praised? That's utterly contrary to the flesh, because the flesh craves credit, especially when it comes to building and prosperity and wealth. And if you do a study of the kings in the ancient Near East, it's all about them. It's all about how great they are. It's a study in pride and self-aggrandizement. But that's not the impression that this queen got from Solomon. Evidently, Solomon knew experientially the proverb, which he will later write, Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Whatever I have, I've received it from God. Is that what we believe? Well, we might believe it, but do we testify to it that everybody else knows it too? Secondly, The queen testifies to Solomon, Israel, and to us that Yahweh merits praise. He must be blessed for his gift. You can't receive from the Lord and return nothing to him. And if even a Gentile ruler gets that, how can we be excused for forgetting Yahweh's benefits, for failing to remember all his loving kindnesses? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Psalm 116. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows, oh may it be, in the presence of all of his people. That is the spirit that should possess the heart of one who receives the goodness of God. And his goodness mentioned here is remarkable. What does she say? This is proof of the Lord's eternal love. What other people has the everlasting love of God? Brethren, if we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then praise must come from our lips. The kindness of God should lead us to repentance, and repentant people praise God. There's forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Or as John Owen rightly says, we should probably translate that, worshipped. He should be worshipped. He should be honored. He should be blessed. If God has benefited you, you should praise his name. She gets that. So should we. Are you getting that? Are you responding to God with a life of praise? That he sustains you, that he keeps you, that he blesses you. You should honor him. But that praise must be coupled with a life that honors God, not just lips, not just lips. Indeed, the words of blessing in those words is a reminder of how Solomon is to live, how he's to exercise responsibility. Why has he been made king? He wasn't put on the throne to heap pleasures on himself. Verse 9, again, Yahweh made you king, very end of the verse, to do justice and righteousness. To do justice and righteousness. Solomon, you must show your gratitude to God for all of his grace by self-sacrificing obedience, by ruling the people of God according to the word of God. And we know, brethren, that this will be the area where Solomon and his sons will utterly fail. And it's why a better king is needed who can rule God's people, Isaiah 11, with justice and righteousness girded abound around his waist. We need a better king who is perfect. And that better king is anticipated in this event, even as the queen of Sheba comes to Solomon to hear of him, is amazed by Solomon's wisdom, lavishes gifts on Solomon and blesses him. Because in Psalm 72, Solomon, looking beyond himself to a coming greater Davidic king who would reign forever, Solomon spoke about this king who would rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And he looked to the day when the kings of Sheba, same country, and Seba would offer gifts and all the kings of the earth would bow down before him. Solomon knows that this little event foreshadows a greater day when a greater king than himself is going to rule, and that his wisdom and grandeur is just a little shadow of a messianic kingdom that is to come. It's a taste of the enthusiasm that will take the breath away of all the kings and queens of the earth. And Solomon prays in that day, Psalm 72:15, may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Let them bless him all day long. And who is that king? Jesus answers that question definitively in Matthew chapter 12. It's Jesus Christ. In the midst of the controversy with the teachers of the law, as they refuse to believe in his power, they won't receive his word, they're asking for signs, Jesus points them forward to the last judgment when this queen would make another appearance. though she had less truth and less privilege than Israel's leaders, she came 1,500 miles with no one calling her to hear Solomon's wisdom, who is a type of Christ. And now someone greater than Solomon is here, standing right before their eyes, and they are refusing to hear. Such sin will destroy them utterly. But what about you? But what about you? It doesn't matter whether you're turning a deaf ear to Christ or you're just apathetic, indifferent to Jesus' call to repent and believe. You can't walk by 1 Kings 11 and say, oh, isn't that nice about the Queen of Sheba? If you're hearing my voice, you have even more light than Israel's leadership and the Queen of Sheba put together. And if you don't repent and believe, she will be there on the judgment day to point her finger at you. This is a sober, sober warning that Christ gives. If you refuse to turn from your sin and trust in Him, if you remain indifferent to Jesus and continue to go your own way, disregarding His wisdom, if you don't bow down to Jesus, if you don't kiss the Son, then she will be there, attesting to your condemnation at the judgment. Someone greater than Solomon is here. And that someone is beckoning you to come unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And apart from Him, there is no salvation. Now, friends, how can this woman, a Gentile, outside of the commonwealth of Israel, having no concept of anything, travel 1,000 more miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and we won't walk across the room to pick up the Word of God and learn of Christ? Great judgment shall fall upon you if you don't come to Christ and be saved when He is set before your eyes as crucified and risen. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. But if you don't, she'll be there to condemn you. A great messianic kingdom is being pictured here. Great, glorious splendor. And if you have believed, this is just a taste of the glories of that reign. And secondly, we see just how marvelous it is. All of the earth seeking wisdom. See, secondly now, all of the earth seeking wisdom. And we see it in verses 14 to 29. After the queen returned home, we're more thoroughly introduced to the wonder of Solomon's prosperity and glory, which would become proverbial. Jesus would speak in Matthew 6 of Solomon and all his glory. That's what we're seeing here. And it starts with the announcement of the income yearly in gold. 666 talents. That is a whopping 25 tons of gold per year. And it doesn't even include amounts from traders and tariffs on merchants and the tributes of governors and kings. It's incredible. So incredible that some say it's an exaggeration. But those who lean in that direction should compare the amounts of gold logged in Egypt from some 25 years after this, when a man named Osakron the first was Pharaoh. Gold was then described to be like the dust in the land. And during the first 4 years of Osakron, he racked up 18 tons of gold, some of which came from his father, who's going to make an appearance later in the scriptures, Shishak, when he raised Jerusalem and takes the shields of gold that Solomon makes from Solomon's son Rehoboam. So this is not a fanciful statement. That's how much gold was coming in to to the kingdom. And what did Solomon do with all this loot? Well, he builds these shields of gold, presumably to be used at state functions. 200 large shields, verse 16, which covered the whole body, which used up 600 shekels of gold. And verse 17, 300 smaller shields, which were the kind that would cover an archer. 3 minas of gold per shield were used in those. They would have weighed about 7.5 pounds to 3 3/4 pounds, respectively. Probably used, as I said, in state functions, but at other times they were stored in the forest of Lebanon, that house of the forest of Lebanon. Solomon also built an elaborate throne. We've heard of the Hall of Judgment, where the throne was back in 1 Kings 7. But that throne that was mentioned was built, but then this great throne added to later. He probably built this cypress throne and then overlaid it later and inlaid it with ivory, overlaid it with gold, as this text said. And then to make it absolutely stunning and imposing, we're told of what he did around the throne, that he added these lions beside it. And on these 6 steps opposite going down, there's a lion on each side, representing the sobriety and judgment and power before which you are, as you come before the king, how you ought to tremble as you enter into his presence. We need not to forget that the throne of Solomon is representative of the throne of Yahweh himself. And it ought to be striking a sense of terror in you. In the Roman Republic, there was a symbol of governmental authority called the fasces. It was a group of birch or elm rods tied together with a leather ribbon, often with an axe protruding from the middle. And that bundle symbolized Rome's strength and unity, and it was on display to give everybody an indication of her power and jurisdiction. But it wasn't just for show, because if you violated Roman law, you would be beaten with rods. And those were the rods that Paul was beaten with on multiple occasions. Well, in Israel, the token of strength that you dare not violate the justice of Yahweh is the lion. And the image comes from Numbers 24, verse 9. Of Yahweh leading Israel and devouring the nations as he fought for them. As a lion, who dares rouse him? Amos will use this image in Amos chapter 3. Of Yahweh as a roaring lion in judgment against the disobedience of his people. But it's a fitting symbol too for the one who rules. If you think back to Jacob's prophecy about his sons, in Genesis 49, he told his son Judah that he would rule over his brothers. The scepter wouldn't depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his feet, and to him would be the obedience of a peoples. In that context, Judah was described to be like a lion whom no one dared to rouse up. So here is a son of Judah, the king, Yahweh's representative, surrounded by lions. He's stately, majestic, and to him must be rendered the obedience of the peoples as the servant of God, so long as he rules by the law of God. And Solomon will add 2 Proverbs to show the connection here. Proverbs 19:12, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. Or Proverbs 20, verse 2, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Tremble before the mighty king. But ultimately, we know where this is going. What is Jesus called in Revelation chapter 5? He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that same ferocity, which should make us not dare sin against the Lord, is the zeal with which he accomplishes our salvation. It's the tenacity with which Christ secures our souls as that lion. He is the one who overcame, who purchased for God with his blood those of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. And he reigns on the throne. Therefore, we rejoice with trembling in his presence. And that's being conveyed here in the type of Christ in Solomon's throne. He reigns with awesome majesty. After hearing of the shields and the throne, we also hear of the drinking vessels and the cups and the other vessels in Solomon's kingdom. Everything was gold. Gold was so plentiful that silver was said not to be thought of anything in Solomon's kingdom. He says in verse 27, silver was as common as stones. Gold and silver pouring in, so were exotic animals like apes and peacocks, or some translations say baboons. Which is it, peacocks or baboons is pretty different. Well, there's a debate about the word, but either way, we remember that Solomon has a keen zoological interest. And if we look ahead to verses 26 to 29, with all this wealth, we hear of horses and chariots and the cities for chariots and the horsemen with which Solomon purchased. He's giving Jerusalem and his people the best defenses that money can buy. Now that immediately should recall Deuteronomy 17 about not multiplying horses. But the text is so clear to say that all of these things were the result of Yahweh's blessing. That this is an overflow of Yahweh's riches to Solomon according to his promise. That it would seem to indicate that Deuteronomy 17 is not criticizing Solomon here. How can Solomon be criticized when Yahweh's word of riches is being fulfilled? When the author is obviously giving a positive testimony to the king. And brethren, that is the significance of the structural center of the second half of the chapter, which echoes the testimony of the Queen of Sheba. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Verse 23. Look at the text. So Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. The author is practically screaming at us. Don't you see that this is all the result of the Lord's favor? It is as if Solomon himself would declare, the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. Proverbs 10:22. Yahweh is turning the heads of the nations to look at his king and to see his blessings being poured out, that the nations would be drawn to him. But there are some brethren that just cannot get past the frequent use of gold and their fear of materialism to see the real point of the text. Yet the point is right there in verses 23 to 25. What we're seeing is a foretaste of a greater messianic kingdom. All the earth is seeking Solomon. The nations are coming to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of God. And they're coming, each one of them, with tributes, with gifts to bring to the king, recognizing to him belongs the supremacy. What are we seeing? We're seeing a foretaste of Isaiah chapter 2. When the nations shall stream to the mountain of the Lord to honor Jesus Christ and to be taught his ways. And it's Isaiah chapter 60. I want you to turn there. The last thing we'll do. Isaiah chapter 60. Turn there to appreciate the wonder. Isaiah is speaking in Isaiah 60 of a downcast people in view of coming exile. He's explaining to them the hope of gathering, the hope of Zion's future. He's already told them of a covenant mediator, of a servant of the Lord who will bear their iniquities, who will bring cleansing. But now there's the hope of a new Jerusalem, of the light of salvation that he will bring. And he says, Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." That's what we're seeing here with Solomon. His glory is a light to the nations. But Isaiah has told us earlier that Christ will be the light to the nations. Verse 4, "Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you, your sons from afar, and your daughters will be carried in arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you." Brethren, isn't that precisely what's happening in our text? The nations are bringing their wealth to God's people for the benefit of God's people. They are blessing Abraham's seed and being blessed. Verse 6, "A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you." All these nations are being mentioned, and they're all the nations surrounding Israel. They're Gentile nations, just like what's happening in 1 Kings 10. And all these nations are surrounding Israel, are now coming in. It's as if Israel has a magnet on it, and the nations are being sucked. They're being pulled into Zion. Verse 10, "And foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed by day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of nations with their kings led in procession." The nations are streaming in to Zion itself. Brethren, that is what is happening in our verse in miniature. Isaiah is saying it's going to happen in a major fashion in the days to come. But it's going to happen that the gates of the city will never be closed. He's talking about the glory of the new heavens and new earth, when people of every nation, tongue and tribe will stream in, bringing tribute to King Jesus. And it will be the ultimate realization of the Abrahamic covenant, where they will bless the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, Galatians 3. And they will be blessed with salvation. Now friends, this should bring an unreserved excitement in you, because we are Gentiles. There is no ethnic Israelite among us here. This is happening, and we're it. We are these people in Isaiah 60. And this is taking place. We're being drawn to Jesus Christ. The people of the earth had no rights in Solomon's kingdom. They had no standing. They had no claims. But they're coming in to benefit as they honor the king. And such mercy is being extended to us. And those benefits in Solomon's kingdom are just material blessings. But to us, they are salvation in Christ Jesus. To us, they are everlasting inheritance and every spiritual blessing in Christ. If we come to pay tribute to the King and bow at the feet of Jesus, confessing Him as Lord, though we're not of the commonwealth of Israel, though we're strangers to the covenants of the promise, we are being brought near by the blood of Christ. And He shares the storehouse of riches of His grace with us, that we get to partake in the blessings of His kingdom We, dirty Gentile dogs, get to have it all. That is amazing mercy. And that was the intention from the beginning. That in the seed of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. He's showing the nations the riches of His grace. And we're seeing it in miniature in 1 Kings 10. All this gold, all these precious stones, they'll reappear in the new heavens and new earth. And everything you see in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, will be beautiful. And you won't be thinking, that's materialistic. I can't believe that all this stuff is so beautiful. That's a ridiculous argument, isn't it? You'll be thinking, I can't believe my Lord is allowing me to share in the benefits and the wealth of the earth. He's allowing me, a Gentile dog, to inherit the earth and to share in the wealth of Christ. Jesus is pouring out the wealth that He purchased and He earned to me. How can it be that I should gain? How can it be? But that's what we're seeing here in miniature in 1 Kings 10. God is giving us a little taste of His eternal kingdom and how He's blessing the nations in Solomon. And may we see it, and may we bless God for it, that He is the fount of every blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would see how Your kingdom extends to the ends of the earth, and that our Savior reigns, and that we would bless You for Your goodness, and we, O Lord God, would rejoice in how we are partakers of those spiritual benefits in Christ, and we shall partake of the material provisions of Your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to swell in affection and praise to You for all of Your kindness, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, in closing,